Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your kindness, for your undeserved mercy, the chance that we get to come and just to worship you. Lord, I know some come this morning with restless hearts, and even if church seems like a sanctuary, they have a sense of the impending pressure of the week coming. And so I pray, Lord, that each of us would learn what it means to find our rest in you, what it means that in Christ we have the Sabbath we seek. Lord, speak to us through your word this morning. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We're continuing our study in John's Gospel. As I was looking over my notes last night about a man with severe disability and how thinking about how bad it must have been for him, it made me think of an illustration I used at our conference yesterday on disability. What people with disability have to endure. It was years ago. My oldest son was probably around 3, and we were sitting around waiting for something, and this man walks in, and he has a prosthetic leg. And I can see my son staring, and I'm thinking, oh, no, he's going to say something, right? And there's nothing I can do because the man is right next to us. So I can't, you know, it's like, don't say anything about his prosthetic leg because he wouldn't even know what a prosthetic leg is. And to make the story worse, my son's favorite game at this time was this card game with various pirates on it. And so after a moment, he turns to me and says loud enough, obviously, for this man to hear, "Look, Dad, it's Peg Leg Pete." And like, I know that's like, you know, what are you going to do at this point? Now, fortunately, this man was very gracious. He laughed about it. He talked with my son about it. But the story made me think about just the significance of disability. And yet even for this man, how it was worse. Not just because of the time that he lived in, the culture that he lived in, but because of the state of this man's heart. Now, at first glance, our story might look like a simple healing or maybe even a theological debate on the nature of the Sabbath, but at its heart, it's about what it means to find our true rest in Christ. I think all of us know what it means to want rest. By rest, I'm not talking primarily physical rest, but what it means that we have restless hearts. I think, though, we don't always realize that we live restless lives. So think about it. How often do you feel completely at peace? I mean, even if you have these moments of peace, you're on a vacation, you have a special time with your family, does it last long? Days, weeks, months? I think we're often in a state of restlessness. We have tight finances to deal with, deadlines at work, finals at school, kids who are rebelling, a baby who's not sleeping through the night. Maybe your heart is heavy for someone who is suffering, or for an unsaved family member. Maybe you're apprehensive about the future, not sure what it will bring. I mean, some of you, not only do you not have rested hearts, you're professional worriers. Like, life isn't right if you're not worrying about something. For others, there's a constant state of dissatisfaction, wishing your friendships were different, or marriage was better, or you had a boyfriend or girlfriend, or work was improved. You're dissatisfied over your kids' friends, your weight, how much money you're making, or how you look. Maybe even right now as you sit here, your mind races over the trial that you're going through, or you're thinking about finals coming up, or you're already worried about work tomorrow. Although it may not look like it at first glance, the passage we're looking at this morning is about rest, and yet it's not about 5 steps to finding rest or how we can let go and let God. It's about Jesus, God himself, being on a mission to secure eternal rest for our souls. Let me read you the first part of our story, chapter 5, starting with verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now, the timeline's a bit unclear, but this is actually likely a year, even a year and a half, after the events in chapter 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple. He's back in Jerusalem for a feast. The text doesn't say which one. Verse 2. Now, there's in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which had 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Now, if the story ended there, it would be extraordinary. It involves a miracle, the healing of a man who had been struck with disability for 38 years. But at the same time, the bigger picture might be a bit unclear. Jesus doesn't teach. We see no picture of faith on the part of this healed man. We don't even know how everyone else responds. In fact, it might even be a bit difficult to discern why John would include this story. But the story doesn't end there. And in fact, at the end of verse 9, we see the story actually takes a turn. Let me read all of verse 9. And at once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you know that this isn't John just making a trivial comment about the day of the week it was, as if he's saying, oh, in case you're wondering, this happened on Saturday. That this happened on Saturday, on the Sabbath, is a problem. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he would often clash with the religious establishment over what he and his disciples did on the Sabbath. Now, as we'll discuss in a moment, what this means in a moment, but for now, just understand for the Sabbath, Saturday, it was a holy week, and the religious leaders would have had serious issue over any perceived violation of the Sabbath. And this becomes the context of this story, the context of this healing. So understand, this isn't just about a healing. Something much bigger is going on. Jesus didn't forget what day of the week it was. It isn't a coincidence. Through this miracle, Jesus is engaging the religious establishment, and he'll make a startling claim as to who he is and why he's there. Let me read then the end of the story with the Jews' response to the healing. And notice that despite this man's miraculous healing, after 38 years of being an invalid, the concern of the religious leaders is that he picked up his bed on the Sabbath. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Okay, so he throws Jesus under the bus. He throws him under the chariot. They ask him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. As we think through this miracle, it's easy to think, okay, what does this have to do with us 2,000 years later? It doesn't seem to really affect us. But through this story, we're going to get a bigger picture of why Jesus came and what it means to find rest in him. So here is our key idea. We must find our Sabbath rest in Christ. Okay, we must find our Sabbath rest in Christ. Point number one, beware of pursuing false rests. Beware of pursuing false rests. What would make your life better? One of my sons asked me yesterday, you know, he said, what's your dream job? And I said, well, you know, I love being a pastor. And I think he felt like I was obligated to say that, like a pastor can't say, well, obviously something else. So he said, okay, just say you can't be a pastor, what would you do? What would you do? And again, it wasn't like I had this long list of occupations. I do love being a pastor. But I did say, you know, maybe being a host on one of those shows where you go to different restaurants and eat. Right? It's got to be a good gig. I mean, there's a couple of guys, all they do is visit barbecue places. So imagine that's your job. You wake up, you get paid to travel the country and eat the best barbecue around. There's another guy who did a whole show on just bacon. I mean, like, how much does God love this man? I mean, this is what he does for a living, and obviously he'll get to meet God earlier than most of us. And so this is a grace. I think most of us have thought about things like this. Not necessarily a better job, maybe it is, but what could make life better? I mean, think about it for you. What would be the one thing that could happen in your life that would make you happy, that would provide you the rest you seek? Finally getting married, your newborn sleeping through the night, getting past the diaper stage, hitting some deadline at work, if your husband or wife changed, if ministry slowed down, if you got a raise, if your child got into that certain school, what would let your heart rest? I think all of us know what it's like to want rest. Like I said earlier, by rest, I don't necessarily mean physical rest. In fact, I'm sure some of you feel like you thrive in busyness. You love a certain amount of chaos. But by rest, I mean a peace of the heart. Does that make sense? Imagine a heart that doesn't feel busy, doesn't feel discontented, doesn't feel anxious. Rather, there's a sense of calm, a sense of contentment and joy. And this desire for rest is not shocking because we were created to know this kind of rest. In Genesis 2, right at the beginning of the Bible, it says that God created the world, and when he finished, he rested, he Sabbathed. Now, obviously, the Lord wasn't tired. I think we can safely assume that the sovereign, omnipotent God of the universe doesn't get tired. And it's not like he was actually not doing anything. He's still sustaining all of existence. But it was the rest of accomplishment, the rest of satisfaction. He himself declaring, it is very good. Now, the way that Moses records it, the climax of the story of creation was not the making of man on the sixth day, but in God's rest on the seventh. And this rest was a rest that creation was supposed to enjoy with God, and one in which it did momentarily. Adam and Eve understood rest with God, not as a single day of the week, but all of life was in this continuous rest with God. Now, needless to say, this doesn't describe our world. There's sickness and there's disease and death. There's war and fighting and crime. There's anger and anxiety and selfishness. I don't think any of us would describe this world as a place of rest. But why? Well, in the next chapter, Genesis 3, we see that God's rest was forfeited. It's there that we have the fall of Adam and Eve, and sin enters the world, and the world falls under the curse of sin. As Fred Zaspel writes, as a result of his rebellion, mankind has fallen under a curse, which involves labor, toil, sweat, pain, and death. The state of sin and death now dominate, and rest is but a hope. So whereas man was supposed to live in the rest of God, in our sin, we become enemies of God. In our sin, we become rebels. And because God is a holy God, the Bible says that he will pour out his wrath upon sinners. It means there's no rest for man in this world, and even less in the next, where hell is described as eternal torment. So humanity is in this constant pursuit of a Sabbath rest. We seek some version of hope, of salvation, ultimately a resting of the heart. In our text, in fact, we see two common ways that people try to find rest: better circumstances and self-righteousness. Let's look at those two ideas. I think the first one is better circumstances. And again, I think most of us know what this is like, right? We believe a bigger paycheck, if ministry were more fruitful or less busy, if marriage was better, kids were more obedient, life was slower, then we could rest. I asked earlier, and I'll keep asking it, but think about your life. What is the one thing, if it happened, then you could find that you would know rest? In a story, we come across a man, and we know little about him except for this one key fact, and that's that he's been an invalid for 38 years. We don't know his exact condition. The term invalid describes some sort of debilitating illness, but likely it's some sort of form of paralysis that limited his movement. With just knowing that, we wouldn't have to be an expert to know that this man, what he wants, to be healed. In fact, in our story, he waits by this pool called Bethesda. Apparently, it was believed to have healing powers, and that the water would sometimes stir, and if someone went into the pool first, they might receive a blessing and even healing. Likely, the belief was a form of Jewish superstition. Now, if you notice, in most of your Bibles, you're missing verse 4. Right? Like everyone's heads down, right? Okay, where's verse 4? If you have the King James, and I don't know if anyone here has a King James, but this is what it would say. They were waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring up the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And the reason that it's missing is that it was generally considered a later addition, kind of a commentary in sorts of what was happening here that was mistakenly made it into the copies of the Bible. So remember that back then the Bible was copied by hand. You can imagine some scribe writing a commentary in the margin to explain this Jewish superstition. And at some point it accidentally made it its way into the text. Remember, the Bible is the best attested document in the ancient world. It's not like we only have one old version of the Bible. There are thousands. So the reason it was taken out is that it is not in the best and the oldest manuscripts of the Bible. That being said, it probably does give a possible background as to the superstition that existed and why people were waiting by the pool. Now, Jesus knows this man's situation. In verse 6, he asks him a question: do you want to be healed? The man's response: sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. So he doesn't understand where healing comes from. But yes, of course, he wants to be healed. And the big problem in his mind is that the very disease he wants to be healed from prevents him from getting into the water. Think a moment about this man's suffering, living in that culture with severe disability. Like I mentioned yesterday, we had this conference on disability, and God was kind to our time. But what struck me was just kind of hearing some of the stories. There are unique blessings to disability, but there's also some really unique sufferings. I mean, I think for this man, it was probably worse. I mean, this is 2,000 years ago. There was no American with Disabilities Act. There was no wheelchair ramps because there's no wheelchairs. There's little medical advancement, no welfare or social services. And possibly worse than these practical difficulties was the cultural stigma. You were considered useless to society, many believing that you'd been cursed by God. I think our English word says a lot about how people have looked at those affected by disability over the centuries. Invalid, right? Invalid, not valid. Think about what that must have been like. You're laying there, you're hoping, and people just look at you and you're unwanted. People thinking, this man has been cursed by God. So what did this man want in life? What did he think would bring him rest after 38 years of suffering? It was healing, physical healing. And again, I think most of us get this. We would want the same. And though our circumstances might be different, we long for the same rest. We want for things to be made right. We want some respite for our souls. But let me ask you, do better circumstances actually lead to a true resting of the heart? Now, on the surface, as the story progresses, it would almost seem that Jesus confirms that physical healing is what this man needs. Because he does heal him, but then he doesn't extend the conversation immediately. He doesn't talk about faith or grace or salvation. In verse 8, Jesus simply says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And then he somewhat disappeared into the crowd. And you can imagine there's a commotion going on because everyone probably knew this man. He was a fixture of sorts, a 38-year example of disease and brokenness. And all of a sudden, people see him stand up, pick up his bed, and begin to walk. I mean, there probably could not have been a more shocking picture to the people there. Well, it seems like Jesus uses this opportunity to kind of fade into the crowd. Verse 13, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. So again, it almost seems like Jesus is saying that healing is ultimately what he needs, that the resting of the heart can be found in better circumstances. You want to be healed? Let me heal you, and then I'll leave. But then we find out that Jesus actually has a conversation with this man later. Verse 14, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And here's where Jesus starts to get to the bigger picture. The healing wasn't just an act of compassion. It was meant to get to his heart. He says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. But what could possibly worse than 38 years of an invalid in that society? I mean, this man had likely suffered more than most of us can even comprehend. Everything was difficult. It was tragic. I mean, your only hope being some healing pool that you would actually never make it into. So every day he knew physical suffering, and worse, he knew spiritual suffering. His disability, this constant reminder that life wasn't right. So what could be worse? The answer is hell. Hell is not only worse suffering, but it was eternal. And so when Jesus says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you, he is calling this man to repentance. John Piper says, it's as if Jesus was saying, I've healed you that you may be holy, that you may stop doing evil, that you may not rise to the resurrection of judgment, but to the resurrection of life. I've pointed you to myself as the life giver. I heal in more ways than one. Don't turn from me to a life of sin. Remember, Jesus' ministry was often this preaching of repentance, encouraging people to turn from their sin, and that's what's happening here. And so consider this picture. This man wants a resting of the heart, but he wrongly thinks that true rest comes with a healed body. But Jesus is calling him to something more. He wants repentance. He wants faith. Now, we'll get to the solution in the next point, but understand that better circumstances, they are a false rest, a temporary reprieve at best. Only Jesus offers the true rest we need. Do you believe that? I mean, do you look at your busy schedule, your difficult in-laws, your health problems, your deadlines, your finals, your newborn, and think, what I really need is Jesus. Like, he'll provide the rest for my soul. Understand, if you don't, you will always have a restless heart. You might find moments of peace, but you won't know the enduring joy that is found in Christ. So the first false rest is better circumstances. The second false rest is self-righteousness. Now, one thing that many of the first century Jews, especially the religious leaders, actually got right was that this was not simply a circumstantial matter, but a spiritual one. They wanted a rest that comes from a right relationship with God. And that was the invalid in our story. Like the invalid in our story, they were seeking a rest of the soul, but they believed it would come from having God's approval through obeying the law. So they believed that to be right with God, to know his favor and his blessing, was about being a good person, following the Old Testament law. It was about self-righteousness, being right and finding a right relationship with God based on their own deeds. So I want you to picture that for a moment. Imagine you, the only way you thought you could be right with God, to have spiritual rest, was to follow the rules. This is why breaking the Sabbath was such a big issue to them. Now, it doesn't seem like a big issue to us because I think we equate it with our Sunday worship, but to them it was much different. It's not the same. Let's look at it briefly to understand the Sabbath to the Jewish way of life. In Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, the Israelites are given the command to honor the Sabbath day by making it a day of rest. Sabbath was Saturday, and they were not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Exodus 20, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." So for the Jews, Saturday, their Sabbath day was a holy day set apart from God. It was important to them. The Sabbath was central to Jewish worship. They considered it a God's gift to them. It set them apart from the other nations, and it becomes the foundation for all their festivals. So again, this is a big deal and be significant, the significant sticking point between the Pharisees and Jesus. Now the thing is, the religious leaders were upset at Jesus for telling this man to pick up his bed and but the man wasn't actually breaking the Sabbath. He was just breaking the religious leader's understanding of the Sabbath. Okay, so the Jews had the Sabbath. That was a good thing. But to ensure that no one broke the Sabbath, the Pharisees added all these rules and regulations to it. One commentator describes some of the rules that they had as, you can only travel 3,000 feet from your house. So 3,001, and you've broken the Sabbath. You cannot carry a load heavier than a dried fig, but if it was half that weight, you could carry it twice. Okay, so these weren't in Scripture. They were added regulations that probably started out as good with good intent, but became a form of legalism. It would be like us looking at James 1:27, which talks about keeping yourself unstained by the world, which is good, but then saying, okay, if anyone watches TV or a movie, then you're in sin. So the man here didn't break the Sabbath, just the religious leader's understanding of it. But here's the thing. The law was never meant to save. It could never provide a true resting of the heart. The law was meant to show them how to live, but it was also meant to point to them to their need for a Savior because they could actually never truly live the law. Their inability to obey the law perfectly was meant to remind them they needed God. So understand, finding the rest our hearts seek is not about self-righteousness. It's not about religious ritual. I mean, this is what the world does, right? You must light incense or say your Hail Marys or act morally or pray to Mecca. But though these things demonstrate devotion, they're devoid of the one thing necessary to approach the living God, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what we've been seeing in the Gospel of John. Remember what we learned in chapters 3 and 4. To be saved, you must be born again. Jesus is the living water that offers eternal life. We need Christ. The thing is, as Christians, even though we know we're supposed to approach God simply based on the work of Christ, don't we fall into the same idea of working for his blessing? I mean, if I told you, okay, your assignment this week is to find your rest in Christ, I think for many of you, the first thing that would come to mind is, what do you need to do? I need to go to church. I need to pray longer. I need to read the Bible more. And as much as these are very, very good things, realize that the Christian faith doesn't start with what we do, but who we are. The gospel is central to our religious activity and must be the foundation of our rest in Christ. Or maybe you come this morning racked with guilt over your sin, over your impatience with your kids, your anger and bitterness towards another person, your addiction to pornography, your selfishness with yourself, your spouse. Maybe it's some sin in the past that just haunts you. Promiscuity, adultery, abortion, abuse. And there's no rest in your heart. There's this constant sense that you're not right with God, and you're some second-class citizen in his kingdom. So you wonder, like, will God ever really forgive me? Or maybe on the other hand, you think, okay, I need to make it right now. Like, if I'm like super godly and I really follow the rules, and then we'll be okay. And so though you wouldn't put it in these terms, your thought is, I need to do more to deserve God's love and forgiveness. I need to make things right. I mean, remember, there is kind of this Pharisaical streak in most of us that wants to relate to God based on what we do. But again, we have to see the gospel as central to our relationship with God. We must understand that true rest only comes through Christ. Before we move on, if you aren't a believer, what are you seeking rest in? I mean, What do you believe will make your life right? What do you think you need to be truly happy? Do you realize that you're made by God and for God, and a true resting of the heart will only come when you have a relationship with Him? And if you're a believer, again, let me ask you, how are you seeking rest? I mean, hopefully you realize that you were made for something more. And that brings us to our second point. It's find your Sabbath rest in Christ. Find your Sabbath rest in Christ. I love rest. I especially love sleep. I used to sleep a lot when I was growing. I remember one time in college, I fell asleep in class, and then everyone left. And it was just me and the professor, and he woke me up. And that, let me tell you, that's an awkward conversation. Because it's not like you can tell him, hey, that was an amazing lecture. I just happened to fall asleep. But I do love. So I think in God's sense of humor, now I had the blessing of putting people to sleep. My wife reminds me of a time, and this is when we were at Torrance High School. So it's actually metal chairs, and one of the college students like laid down and went to sleep. Like, I know our college students fall asleep. It's not like this is a two-way mirror and I can't see you guys. I know when you fall asleep. So, I mean, we know this, but they actually laid down and went to sleep. And my wife, I think, tries to keep me humble and remind me of this. But sleep is good. Not right now. I mean, like, think later. But it's good in that it's a picture of the rest that we all need, right? It's this reminder that we are actually are dependent creatures. We're not self-sufficient. We're not self-sustaining. And so our need for physical rest should remind us of the rest that we need in Jesus. Now, again, this healing is in the context of a debate on the Sabbath. Jesus heals this man, tells him to pick up his bed and walk. And so some of them feel like he's told this man to break the law by working on the Sabbath. Now, as we discussed earlier, this man actually didn't break the Sabbath. So why doesn't Jesus just say that? I mean, I feel like that should have been the go-to argument. It seems like the most obvious thing to say, you say he broke the law, he didn't really break the law. Argument over. In fact, it says that Jesus would be persecuted for their belief that he broke the Sabbath. Look at verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So again, why not just set things right? Instead, we find Jesus' argument for his supposed Sabbath breaking in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Okay, so why does Jesus say what he does? Well, as we'll see, it's because he's making a bigger point. He's arguing for something greater. Now, to appreciate this, we need to better understand the true meaning of the Sabbath. So earlier, we looked at how the Jews understood the Sabbath, but realized there's something more going on. So like we said earlier, God created the world, he rested, it was a rest that man was supposed to enjoy with God, sin enters the world, and that rest is forfeited. We become enemies of God, we're constantly in a state of turmoil, but the story doesn't end there. Right? Despite the curse of sin, there is this glimmer of hope in that in the same passage that the fall is described, God promises a Savior. And so with the fall, God begins to work again. Okay, so whereas before God's work ended and he rested, after the fall, God works again as he prepares rest for mankind through Jesus. As the story of salvation continues in the wilderness, God more formally institutes the Sabbath. But what we see is the key to the Sabbath was the idea of not simply an absence of work, but it's actually faith. Okay, do you remember the story how God would miraculously provide manna to eat? But they weren't actually allowed to gather manna on the seventh day because that was the day where they're supposed to rest. Instead, they would have to trust that God would provide. Okay, so this Sabbath was this constant reminder of God's grace and provision, that for them to enjoy the Sabbath, they would have to have faith in God. In other words, for them to appreciate the physical rest of Saturday, they had to trust that God would provide them for food. And it became a precursor to this idea that to enjoy the Sabbath rest would require faith. Okay, so whereas the Jews of Jesus' day saw it as simply an issue of morality, what you do or don't do, it's ultimately about our faith. Now, as the story continues, God gives Israel the law. He makes the Sabbath a sign of the covenant with Israel. The Sabbath was a reminder to them that they were God's chosen people. In Deuteronomy 5:15, in the regiving of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath is grounded in their salvation from Egypt, a picture of God's the salvation rest they find in God. In other words, it's supposed to remind them that God saved them, that they can rest in him. So all this to say, the toil and difficulty of life was meant to remind them of the curse, and the Sabbath was meant to remind them of rest in God, his grace, his provision. One commentator writes, The Sabbath, then, as the word itself indicates, speaks of rest. It is not a human rest only, but a divine rest in which man may one day share. The Sabbath speaks of grace, of divine provision, and of redemption. We don't have time, but we could follow the theme throughout the rest of the Old Testament. But as we come to the New Testament and Jesus enters the picture, we have to remember again that Sabbath was important. It was this important remembrance. So why does Jesus seem to hold it less reverently than the Jewish religious leaders? Remember, he's usually arguing for a more restrictive interpretation of law. You say, do not murder. I say, don't be angry in your heart. Yet we seem to push for a seemingly more lenient understanding of the Sabbath. And it's not just Jesus, but Paul. In Colossians 2, 16 and 17, he talks about how Sabbath is not binding on believers. In Romans 14, 5, he makes a similar argument that special days were not required of a believer. So if Sabbath was such an important symbol of the rest we find in God, why would Jesus change it? And the reason is, Jesus' goal wasn't to simply abide by the Sabbath so much as to accomplish it. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Matthew 5, 17, he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. How? Well, remember, our restlessness had to do with the problem of sin, the fact that we are at odds with God. So Jesus not only came to live according to the law, but to accomplish it in our place. And then he went to the cross to suffer God's punishment in the place of every believer for all of time. And this is what he was doing on the cross, suffering God's wrath, our due punishment, so that we would never have to. He then rose, becomes the promise of new life. So do we find rest in God because of what we've done, because we're good people, because we hold to the Sabbath? We find rest in God, not in what we have done, but what Jesus has done for us. In Christ, we find the rest of God. Hebrews 4 gives us a picture of this rest. In it, the author connects the rest of creation and the rest of Sabbath to the spiritual rest that comes through Christ. Hebrews 4, 9 and 10, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered into God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. In other words, the Sabbath isn't about a Saturday. It's about a rest for the people of God. And when they rest in God because of the salvation they have been found through Jesus, then they understand true rest. John MacArthur writes it this way. The Sabbath was a shadow. We have the reality in Christ. Hebrews 3 and 4 says Christ is our rest. We have entered into the rest. The Sabbath portrayed a rest to come. Christ is the rest. We don't need the shadow. The substance is here. So this is the rest of salvation. And the amazing thing is, as much as it's been inaugurated now, it will one day be complete in heaven. It's there that we'll finally ultimately know Sabbath rest when we're in the presence of our Savior. All of that to get to verse 17. Verse 17, Jesus answered, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, what the Jews got stuck on was that Jesus was equating himself with God. In a sense, he was saying that God worked on the Sabbath, so do I. And that'll be the heart of the next passage, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. But realize in saying that he is working, he's doing more than equating himself with God who works. He's giving the purpose of why he's come. Specifically, in the same way we mentioned earlier, that since the fall, God has been working to bring about the ultimate rest of salvation. Jesus is working to accomplish that mission. And so the healing of the man was part of this work, but also the foreshadowed the ultimate healing that he would bring for the disease of sin. It pictures his victory over the fallenness of this world and over death itself. It was a sign of the ultimate rest we find in Christ. D.A. Carson, commenting on the Sabbath, says, the conclusion is drawn that there is still a rest for the people of God, a rest that can be entered and enjoyed by faith in Christ. Another commentator writes, the working that Jesus is doing must include the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath and should also be understood to incorporate his entire mission and ministry. So here's kind of the bigger point here. The work that Jesus is doing is accomplishing our salvation, our ultimate Sabbath rest to be found in him. And so our seeking of rest in better circumstances and self-righteousness, they will always fail. We were meant to find our rest in Christ. So what does it mean practically? If you're not a believer, we're so thankful you're here. You know, it means a lot to us. I'm sure it's a grace to the person who brought you. Realize this, rest only comes in Christ. I mean, we're made to find rest in God. And so if you don't put your faith in Christ, then you will live a life of endless pursuit of counterfeit gods that you hope will give you some version of rest. But you realize that what you really seek is true rest and peace. And you hope that these things will give them to you. And yet as you're seeking for rest, it's ultimately a seeking of God. And so in seeking rest and peace in things or people or achievement or family, you're missing out on the true Savior. I mean, God gives us good things to bless us and to point us to Him, but as much as they make great gifts, they make terrible gods. And understand this, they will never satisfy you. Last month we talked about how the things of this world never satisfy our spiritual thirst, only the living water will. This morning we learned the same thing. The things of this world will never provide you the rest and peace you seek. It can only be found in the Sabbath rest of Christ. And so I encourage you to repent and believe in Christ for salvation. Know the Sabbath rest of Jesus. For those of you who are believers, we find our rest in Christ. Sounds simple, but I think too often we miss it. Too often we think of the gospel as simply what saves us from hell, but in reality, it's the truth that defines and directs and transforms our lives. As we often say, the gospel isn't just about eternal life, but everyday life. And so think about that. Have you let the gospel meet your everyday life? Let me give you just a few examples of how we find our Sabbath rest in the gospel of Christ. The gospel gives rest to my guilty heart. And it's because the gospel means I'm truly forgiven. Like, where do you fall short? What secrets do you fear people finding out? What is the sin that brings you the most shame? And maybe you can come this morning and you think, well, if people really knew who I was, they wouldn't even want me here. But the gospel means we are truly forgiven of our sins, and we get to rest in the forgiveness of the cross. Think about that for a moment. You get to rest in the forgiveness of the cross. The gospel gives rest to my suffering heart. And this is because the gospel means that there is not only hope for my trials, but that there's actually purpose in them. Because the gospel teaches me that God's great goal for me is not superficial, circumstantial happiness. He wants a joyful holiness. And so I can trust that He's using trials and struggles to change and transform me, to grow my faith, to sanctify my heart. And so trials are not the absence of God's love. They are the display of it. And so the gospel lets me rest in my trials because I can trust that it's impossible for God to allow anything into my life that is not an aspect of His love. And so I can pray for God to do the miraculous and be at an absolute peace if He doesn't do it. Because I trust His plan for my life is brought in love. Only the gospel allows me to go through difficulties and still have a rest in my soul. What trials seem to rob you of rest? What if you understood that that trial is not meant to steal your rest, but to push you towards Christ, the only one that can offer true rest? I mean, for some of you, you feel like, okay, your suffering makes rest impossible. And yet consider that your suffering is actually meant to lead you to rest, a deep, lasting, joyful rest in Christ. Third, the gospel gives rest to my people-pleasing soul. Right, so often I struggle to rest because my life is about impressing people or making people happy or getting people to like me or succeeding by the world's standards. I mean, young people, do you realize how much of your world revolves around living for people's approval? Wanting so much for people to like you or think well of you or admire you. And then the lying belief is that if people like you, then your heart can rest. This isn't how we're meant to live. This is the restless life. The gospel gives rest to people-pleasing souls by giving us new identities. I mean, the gospel means that first and foremost, I am a child of God. It means that I'm loved by the Almighty, and so I don't need the love of the world. I don't need to live for what others say is important. I can enjoy knowing that in Christ, I'm a new creation. Do you see the joy in that? Like, just being able to walk onto campus and not being so consumed with what people think of you, just being able to rest in who you are in Christ. The gospel gives rest to my longing for something greater. This is because the gospel gives me meaning and purpose. I'm no longer living for my own little kingdoms, but I'm part of the greatest mission the world has ever seen, making known the gospel of Christ for the glory of God. Think about that. I get to live for something bigger than myself. And lastly, the gospel gives rest as I worry about tomorrow. That's because the gospel gives me hope, not just for tomorrow, but for eternity. I mean, we are sojourners here on this earth. We are just visitors. And so as Paul says, these light momentary afflictions, they are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There's nothing that will happen tomorrow that can take away the rest I have in Christ. So I don't have to worry about my kids' future. If I don't get into that certain school, if I have enough for retirement, I don't have to worry about finals or finances or fruitful ministry. It's all in the loving hands of a wise God. And so I can rest. Practically, how do we find rest in Christ? This would be its own discussion, but you have to grow your faith. For some of you, you don't find your rest in Christ because you don't really trust Christ. Right? So seek to grow in your trust of Christ by getting to know him. If you know Christ, you will trust Christ. And if you trust Christ, you'll find your rest in Christ. So think about that for a moment. Do you only know like a caricature of Jesus? Like some version you learned years ago, but you don't really know him. But if you made it your goal to really know Jesus, to know who he really is, to know his character, his promises, and then hold on to those, because when you know that, then you will trust him and then you will rest in him. So seek to know Christ. Let me close with this challenge. Don't seek rest in the wrong places. I think the saddest part of this story is that we don't see anyone actually get it this time. The religious leaders, they don't get it. I mean, this actually begins a more severe season of persecution that will eventually lead to them calling for his crucifixion. But even this man who was healed doesn't seem to get it either. Whereas in the previous story where the man and his whole family come to faith, we don't see that here. In fact, the man gets healed, doesn't even catch Jesus' name. When he's asked about it by the religious leaders, he does nothing to defend Jesus, throws him under the bus. When he finally finds out who Jesus is, he goes back and tells on Jesus. I mean, Jesus healed this man physically, but he was offering him something more spiritually. And yet we have no indication that he accepted that. He was willing to hold on to a new body and walk away from Christ. Don't let this be you. Don't seek rest in the wrong places. Too often we're convinced if we can just make it to Friday, if our kids are successful, if I find a new job, then I'll have rest. But we are pursuing rest in a mirage. We're so convinced these things will satisfy us and give us peace, and yet we are simply drinking the sand. But in Christ comes the true Sabbath rest of God. And so seek Jesus. Find your rest in him. And if you do that, everything will change. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy, for your kindness to us. And we thank you, Lord, that we can find our rest in you. Lord, I know that there's some who probably come again this morning and then they come with heavy hearts. They come with hearts that feel anything but rested. And yet, Lord, in this last hour plus, nothing has changed probably in their circumstances, but everything can change in their heart. And so, Lord, may they seek to know their Savior, your Son. May they seek to know him, that they might trust him, that they might find rest in him. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.